Hello and welcome to Discover Grace with Pastor Matt Johnson. Join us as we hear from God's Word to explore the exceeding greatness of God's grace through Jesus Christ.
Please turn to 1 Timothy chapter 3. We're back in our study of Timothy. You'll notice as we've been going through this section of Timothy, this letter itself, it's filled with practical realities, practical truth, ways in which we incorporate the theology we know of God into our lives, our families, our church lives. And so because of that, the sermons are very practical. Sometimes it seems to me as a pastor, I prepare a sermon in Timothy, I think, wow, I'm stepping on my toes and everyone else's toes too. So I'm just going to say that up front and tell you that's what we're doing. We're stepping on toes. No one left yet, so that's good. Verses 8 through 13 we're going to read and study this morning. I'd like to read this text and then bow our hearts before our God. Likewise must the deacons be grave, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy of filthy lucre, holding the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. And let these also first be proved, and then let them use the office of a deacon, being found blameless. Even so must their wives be grave, not slanderers, sober, faithful in all things. Let the deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children in their own house as well. For they that have used the office of a deacon well, purchase to themselves a good degree, and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. Holy Father, we ask you this morning that you would take the truths of your word and that you would impact our lives eternally with them. Father, forgive us for how often we serve ourselves instead of you and instead of those whom you love. Forgive us for being so absorbed in our bubble of life, our jobs, our families, our entertainment, our amusement, that we do not live as servants. Lord, you rebuked your disciples with the washing of feet. But Lord, that rebuke hurts, and yet it is good. And I pray that you would cause us this morning to embrace both rebuke and encouragement as it comes from the Holy Spirit of truth, whom you've sent to us, Father. Please cause the human vessel preparing and presenting this sermon to be forgotten, and may your word be remembered. May your truth penetrate in our lives. Please, God, I pray that above all, that after today, more so than before, we would truly be those that are bowing our knees. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, the church is a tremendous organism created by God. It's an unusual organism. It's amazing because God had said that he will build his church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. The reality is that God builds the church. God builds his church. And he did an amazing building right away after he ascended into heaven. On the day of Pentecost, 50 years after his resurrection, 10 days after Jesus ascended into heaven, this new thing called the church, what God had already begun, he'd already established as this is his will, received power from the Holy Spirit and was equipped to grow and to spread the gospel of Jesus Christ around the world. But it was equipped and it was prepared on this day and in a fascinating, amazing way. On that day, that Pentecost day, 3,000 souls believe on Jesus and are baptized and are added to the church. That is amazing. I mean, we can't even imagine that. And that is not even something that ought to be sought to be reduplicated today, because it was a tremendous work of the Holy Spirit he did in building or starting the church. But it didn't end there. A lot of times we read that and we're amazed by the work that God did in the early church. But within the next couple weeks, God had added almost 5,000 more into the church. And so you have the church growing by almost 10,000 people. within a few weeks from Christ's ascension. Jesus Christ, hoax? I mean, just look at this evidence of the glorious transforming power of the gospel. For 2,000 years, God has been building his church. The church grew exponentially in those days, though. And I don't believe that's the way God grows his church today. I believe God grows his church today through one by one believing the gospel, repenting, and calling upon the Lord, and being added to the church and baptized. And this is a constant thing. And yet, notice something with me about the early church. If you were to go to Acts chapter 2, you'll read about this, and it's a fascinating thing. You'll read about it in chapter 3 and chapter 4 of Acts. You'll read about continual adding to the church. And this phrase appears over and over again, and the Lord added to the church. It's said in different ways, but the concept being the same, God added to the church. At one point, the scripture says the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. Daily. More people are coming to know Christ, and they're baptized, and they're added to the church. They didn't have carnivals, circuses, programs, and relevance impressing the lost with their trendiness. God simply grew his church through their faithfulness to obey the gospel and the call of the gospel to preach it. But you see, the greatest danger to this sudden, amazing growth of the church was not the persecution they would face. It was not the opposition they would get from the Jewish synagogue attendees. It was not through the Romans, although there would be persecution, but history has proven that through the persecution, the church actually grew more. But in Acts chapter 5, something threatens to destroy the church. This exponential growth. And what it was that threatened to destroy the church was a married couple who selfishly had decided that they were going to do a little double dipping, so to speak. They promised the church financial gift. Realizing how much that financial gift was going to be, they changed their minds. Now, the Bible tells us that while it was theirs, they could change their mind all they want. But they promised it, and then they went through and they said, yes, we gave you everything we had. But it was a lie. Because of the danger of this internal sin, God struck Ananias and Sapphira dead. And they were members of the church. That teaches me that God was concerned about the health of his church, and it wasn't the outsiders that were the threat. It was the insiders. The very next chapter, Acts chapter 6, we have another problem. Isn't it interesting that as the church grew, so did the problems? President of the school that I went to, Les Olala, always said this, and I've said this before, but he always said the best church in the world is a large one with no people in it. But the reality is, where there's people, there's problems, right? And that's what we need. We want growth, but there's always problems. That's life. I mean, think about it. In your own family, right? It was great when you were single. I mean, you wanted to get married, but you were single, and then you got married. Well, now there's two. Well, there's some problems. Well, then, it's fine. You work through those problems, right? Because you love each other. But then, you start having children. And you love the blessing of the exponential growth in the family. But sometimes you just want to strangle them. You would never do that, but you just, you know, you think those thoughts. And then you think, Lord, forgive me for thinking that thought. But the reality is, you love the growth, right? It's an amazing thing with a child, especially like a 2-year-old or a 3-year-old. It's an amazing thing because you just love them. And there's a fine line between cuddling and squeezing. You know, the reality is that you love them. You would never want it differently. You would never give that child up. And yet at the same time, you just want to pull your hair out. Well, you know what? You think we're any different as God's children? I mean, we come and we become a part of the church, and the church grows. And that's great. You would never sacrifice that for anything in the world. They would never sacrifice this growth. And yet you still have frustrations because where there is people, where two or three are gathered in his name, there is bound to be conflict. There's bound to be problems because we still retain this flesh. And we still have this ugly pride which keeps rising up and selfishness. Ananias and Sapphira, pride and selfishness. Acts chapter 6, though, we have another issue that takes place. Right away, the church is growing. People are, by the way, they grew even more since Ananias and Sapphira died. It says, great fear fell upon all. And the Lord added to the church. There was a correlation there. Acts chapter 6. I just want to read this for you because I think the phraseology of the scripture is just so succinct and profound. And in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplied, there arose a murmuring. You see the correlation? Number of disciples multiplies, so does the complaining. Now, I'm not saying those things are okay, the complaining. It's not. It's what didn't allow the children of Israel into the promised land. But it's a reality of being humans with a flesh. Specifically in Acts chapter 6, the complaining was due to, and just think about, we think about how great the church was in the early days and how bad it is today. People sometimes talk that way. Just think about this early complaint and structure we have going on here. The reason why they're complaining is there's racial tension. Right? The Grecians are saying, we're not getting provided for financially, our widows aren't getting provided for financially because we're Greek and not Jews. There was accusations of racial discrimination. Another sticky issue, you're talking about widows now. You know, poor aged women who can't take care of themselves. And the accusation in the church is that you are hurting these widows? So we got family issues, age issues, and race issues, all taking place within a few weeks from Pentecost. Now, that shouldn't surprise us, and yet it should also sadden us. It shouldn't surprise us because we see the same thing happening in any growth that God has given us as a church. We'd actually say the same thing in any growth God has given us individually. We know that when we are growing in truth, that's when that fleshy heart attacks the hardest. Paul says that. We looked at that last week. When he was receiving the abundance of revelations and visions from God, that's when the pride came up. Paul says that in Romans. He says, when I would do good, evil is present with me. If we are surprised by the presence of evil and temptation when we are at our best, we ought not be surprised. That's when evil attacks the most. That's when the flesh attacks the most. And that's what happens in the church here. Because the widows were neglected in the daily ministration. The Grecians were complaining against the Jews because, in their view anyways, their widows were being neglected in the daily ministration. You know what else I see here is that phrase, their widows. Is that the way a church is supposed to function? Our widows and their widows. No. Right away, that's the way it's functioning, though. An us and them. Now, these things ought not so to be, but they are. And so the solution that the disciples have, the solution the apostles, who were the elders, the pastors of the church, the solution they have, and we're not going to read through this, you can read on your own, but the solution they have is wise and full of spiritual discernment. Because they say, we've got an idea. Here's what we're saying to do. You, the ones who are complaining, you choose out 7 men. Filled with the Holy Spirit. We want men who are going to be spiritually minded, is the idea there. Choose out 7 men filled with the Holy Spirit, and men with wisdom. Men that have an honest report, or men that you know them. They're honorable men. And you choose them, and then the apostles say this, and we will assign them to this task. We will ordain them to the task. We will appoint them to the task at hand. This is the way they're handling the complaints. Do this. Now, what's fascinating is the use of the words there. The reason why they say that they need to do this is verse 2. It is not reason, or it is not good, that we should leave the word of God. And they're not saying apostatize here. They're saying it's not good that we should neglect our duty to preach and teach the word of God. It's not good that we should do that to serve tables. That word serve there is a word dikones. It's not good that we should leave the ministry. We should leave teaching the Word of God in order to do this task. Now, were they saying that this task was not good then? Were they saying that the serving of tables was bad or beneath them in some way? No, they weren't saying that. What they were saying is we have a responsibility. We have a duty that occupies our attention, that occupies our time, that occupies our mindset and our spirits. This is an important issue. In fact, we've got to do something. Choose seven men to take care of this. We can't allow this to continue on. We're very serious about the feeding of the widows. But we can't leave our task to do that. We'd be irresponsible to what God has called us to do. So I want you to choose out some men who will serve tables, who will deacon tables. He tells them to do this. Now, if we look at the actual men that are mentioned, you'll find out that some of them are Jewish names and some of them are Greek names. Well, that was wise, right? If the complaint is with the Hebrews and the Greeks, well then, some of those seven men, choose out from among you, from among both of your groups. Men that can do this task and be a buffer between the pastoral leadership and the congregation in these practical areas that have a tendency to undermine the spiritual education and advancement of God's people. That's what we see going on here, right? That's just a very obvious thing. But verse 4 is interesting. They say, so the pattern is, you choose them, we'll appoint them, we'll give them the task to do. The apostles would do that. But verse 4 he says, but we, the apostles, the leaders, the elders, we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. Here's what's fascinating as well. That word ministry there is the same word as serving tables. You choose out men to deacon tables, we will deacon the word. Same word, same idea. It's one of the most common words in the New Testament for service, for serving. So they did that. Verse 7, the word of God increased and the number of disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly. And you notice it doesn't say, and there arose a murmuring. So this was a good, wise decision that they did. The word diakone or deacones, different derivatives of this word, it means one who serves, a helper, an assistant. Literally, it means one who waits on tables, like a table server, a waiter in a restaurant is the meaning of the word. I'm going to get a little bit later to some of the different uses of this word in the New Testament. But that's the concept of the word. Pastors, overseers, elders is a calling by God upon a man evidenced by his desire to aspire to the office of overseer. We looked at that several weeks ago. But the scripture says nothing about deacons aspiring to this office. This was an office that came about, this idea of serving came about, or these that lead in this or help in this serving came about because of the murmuring or the need of the church. They were chosen out by the church and appointed by the overseers to the task. In Philippians 1:1, we have the letter written to the bishops and deacons, given as a class of people. In 1 Timothy, our text at hand, we have the apostle commending good leadership of overseers and deacons. So my point is this, as we begin by introduction, that there was an office of deacon early in the life of the church is clear in the New Testament. There was an office of deacon. Although the word means servant and it is used referring to a lot of different things, the fact that Paul would call two kinds of people he's writing the letter to, bishops and deacons, and then Timothy, he would talk about qualifications for bishops and then qualifications for deacons. He's obviously, there is an office, there is a group of men that lead in a church that lead in this capacity. Our task today is to understand the basic purpose of this office and the spiritual qualities that God expects of those who serve in this office. We're going to do that. Now, just as I was preaching concerning bishops or overseers previously, it can be kind of unnerving because you're only preaching to a few people, right? And so we applied it by suggesting, and I think correctly so, that the reason why these qualities needed to be in bishops is because God desires that of all His people. And they can't lead where they haven't been themselves. And so it's not just that pastors, bishops, they're supposed to be the ones that are faithful to their wife, but everyone else, it doesn't matter. Rather, no, they're going to be faithful to their wife so that they can lead others in that. I would suggest the same thing is true of this office of deacon. It's not that these qualities need not be found in all of God's people. In fact, the qualities we see of a deacon here are the qualities of Christ in his service. But rather, it's the sense that if they are to be found in all of God's people, they ought to be found in those who are chosen out by the church to lead specifically in this task. And so don't fall asleep because this is for the deacons and a couple weeks ago it was for the pastors. No, this is for all of us. This is to be like Christ. Be conformed to the image of his Son. And so don't forget that this is for us. So turn back to 1 Timothy if you were in Acts. We want to look at this text of Scripture and understand it and apply it. He begins in verse 8 with, "Likewise, deacons." Likewise, deacons. Before we can consider the qualities of deacons, we first understand what a deacon is and what he is supposed to do in the office, and then also as individuals, as servants. What we already learned in Acts 6 is a tremendous guide to this, as well as the word deacon itself. The word deacon did not originally refer to an office, but rather the most general word in the New Testament for a servant. There are 7 words in Greek for servant. You probably didn't realize there was that many. I didn't either until I started studying this out. And I did an extensive word study. Somebody ought to write a book about these words, if they have time. The most commonly used word is the word doulos, slave or bond slave. You find that word often in the New Testament. A doulos served generally out of obligation or external compulsion. In other words, he was a slave. He served because that's what slaves do. They're not masters, they're slaves. It's used 160 times in the New Testament, which, by the way, is a lot for one word in Greek. Used 160 times in the New Testament, most of the time, 94 of the times, with literal usage meaning a slave. You know, the slave of Cornelius, the slave of the master of the house, just a normal word, slave. Out of the 67 times it is used in a figurative or spiritual metaphorical sense, 42 of those times refers to being a slave of God. The word Paul always used when he said Paul an apostle and a slave of God, servant of God, that word. A few times it's used referring to being a slave to something, being enslaved to sin, being enslaved to righteousness, being a slave to this. But the vast majority of the time it's used spiritually, it's used in referring to being a slave to God. Only 4 times, and two of those 4 times, it's a harmonious passage in the Gospels, meaning the repetition. So meaning the same instance. So 3 times it's used, doulos is used in referring to a relationship of person to person, Christian to Christian, the serving or being enslaved to another Christian. And out of those 2 times that Paul uses it, he uses it in Galatians and in Corinthians, 1 time each. Out of those 2 times he uses it, it's still out of the idea in the context that because I am a slave of God, I am a slave or I serve others. The point is this. By far, this is not the common use for the word doulos. It is not referring to the concept that I am enslaved to you and you are enslaved to me. Or that I am obligated by some compulsion to serve you in some fashion. Or you are obligated by some compulsion to serve me. The only obligation I might have is the fact that I am a slave to God. Therefore, slave to you. But rather, the Scripture uses often this idea of we're obligated externally. That doesn't mean it's not a delight to serve God. But rather, we're redeemed. We're His. We're not our own. We're bought with a price. We're no longer ours. So we're obligated to serve Him. In contrast, the word diakones is the word for servant used 2nd most time in the New Testament, 90 some times in the New Testament. And it has the concept of not one who is obligated or had external obligation, but one who has an internal compulsion to serve another. You might put it this way, a willing servant. One who doesn't serve because they are obligated, but one who serves because they see a need and they want to fulfill that need. That's the word diakonos. That's the word that, by and large, over two-thirds of the time is used to refer to our relationship with one another. So two main words. There's five others used for servant. I'm not going to get into those this morning. But two main words in the New Testament. One is the concept of my obligation to God. The other is the concept of my internal desire to serve you. Now it's used, diakonos is used referring to most of the time actual physical serving, waiting on tables. Food, in fact, is the most common way it's used. It's the word used by Martha when she says, tells Jesus, remember this account, she says, tells him, have Mary help me serve. It means have Mary help me get the food out. Most of the time that's what it's used. In Acts chapter 6, that's how it's used, right? Serving tables, waiting on tables, taking care of the widow's need for food. It's the most common way it's used. It's also used figuratively or spiritually, though, to refer to ministering the word or serving the word to someone else or serving with prayer or serving in some fashion that way. The whole idea, basic idea, is this. If I'm going to be a good deacon, deacon well, as the word, using the word servant well, it's I see a need, I meet that need. That's the word used here. Even so, deacons. Likewise, deacons. Servants. Those who have been blessed by the grace of God. Servants. It seems from the word and the function and in description of Acts chapter 6 that the chief function of early deacons, the office of deacons, was to provide a buffer between the complaints of God's assembly and the apostles who were providing oversight over the church. A chief translation of the word deacon is helper or attendant. And they seem to fulfill that role in Acts chapter 6. What the scripture teaches us about the office of a deacon, I'm talking now about the official office, is interesting because we see how important they are to the health of the church, right? The elders, the apostles, realize we can't continue to minister the word of God if this is not taking place. We can't continue. There's a problem. We have to take care of it. They are very important. In fact, their ministry service is no less valuable or important to church life than that of the elders. It's not a matter of different value of service. It's a matter of different area of service. And that's the concept here. The apostles realize that their entire ministry with the word, their entire diakonos with the word, hangs in the balance of the diakonos with the food. And the racial tensions that were rising to the surface. Deacons may have their chief function in the practical and daily matters of the church life, but those practical and daily matters have a profound effect on the openness, sincerity, unity, and spiritual growth of the body of Christ. And so it is an important office. Those who serve as deacons are to be greatly cherished for their faithful service in the assembly, providing leadership in the practical matters of the church, enabling pastors to exercise their duties with the word well. To put it bluntly, in my context, I and other pastors could not lead this church and provide spiritual oversight over God's assembly without the Spirit-filled, godly deacons that God has gifted this assembly with. And so I thank God for the deacons in this assembly, those in the office of a deacon in this assembly. And I thank God that His church has chosen out faithful, Holy Spirit-filled men in leading this church in the practical matters that make it possible to lead the church with the word and prayer. In the text at hand, we see the apostle dives right into the qualities, though. Likewise, the deacons. Likewise, indicates that their office is valuable just as the office of a bishop is. Likewise, the deacons. And then he goes right into it. He just lists words. Notice the structure of the text. I'm going to do something a little different this morning for time. I'm just going to run through an overview of 8 through 13, kind of walking through the structure of the text. So follow me if you can this morning in this. And then we're going to go and point out a few important points, I think. We don't have time to hit every word, but important points here. You see, first of all, deacons are identified in verse 8. Four words are used to describe their character as servants. It says that they are to be grave, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, and not greedy of filthy lucre in verse 8. A fifth characteristic is mentioned in verse 9, not by a word, but by a sentence. And I think this separates a little from the four previously. The requirement is found in verse 10, that how do you know that they have these qualities? Well, you must be able to examine them first. Let them first be proved means let them be examined. It's a present tense imperative, not meaning that they go through a probationary period, but they are to be continually examined. Just like it describes that with the bishop, it's a continual lifestyle, not a one-time event. Let them continually be examined. Let them show by their life that they have these spiritual qualities. In verse 10, it describes that as they're being examined, the goal is they're found blameless. Same word used of the pastors or bishops in the first part of chapter 3. They're to be blameless. Now, verse 11 is interesting because it seems to go toward women there. Even so must their wives. That's the word wives or women. Same word, wife or woman. Some have suggested that this is referring to female deacons or deaconesses. That is actually a valid interpretation of the grammar here. I don't have a beef if someone believes that. However, there's a reason why I don't believe this is referring to deaconesses, but rather referring to the wives of deacons, chiefly because of the structure, because in verse 12, he goes back to talking about the deacons. And how unusual this would be to say, it seems like Paul would be kind of disjointed in his thinking. He's like, okay, the deacons must be like this, and female deacons need to be like this, and deacons must be like this. Rather, it makes sense that this is a subset underneath the deacons. The wives are a subset under the deacons, those that are serving alongside their husbands in the church, the women that are serving with their husbands in this office. It's one of the main reasons why I believe this is referring to the wives of the deacons, not just female servants. Another reason why I believe this is if you'll notice, there are four, in verse 11, there are four descriptions about the wives of the deacons that actually correspond very closely with the four descriptions for the deacons themselves. Notice, number one about the deacons in verse 8 is to be grave. Very same word used in verse 11. Their wives must be grave too. The second one in verse 8 is they're not to be double-tongued or two-tongued. Be able to speak with honesty and sincerity and not be hypocritical in their words or slanderous. Then you notice verse 11, not slanderers, the second characteristic of their wives. In verse 8, they're not to be given to much wine. Or the idea there is it's the idea of not one who is addicted to wine, just like that of the bishops was described. Verse 11 says they must be sober. That's the very word in the Greek that means free from wine. So, parallel there as well. And then verse 8, not greedy of filthy lucre, used of the pastors earlier, bishops earlier, to describe those who are not interested in gaining by shameful tactics. Not greedy of shameful gain. In other words, they're trustworthy. If they're dealing with the administration to the widows and the money and the financial things that's going to be there, then they'd be trustworthy. But if you look in verse 11, it says the wives are also to be faithful in all things. One commentator said that this was an idiom for trustworthy. And so you see a parallel with the deacons, four qualities, and parallel qualities for the deacons' wives. And so I believe this also adds to the proof that the exegesis of this is we're talking about the wives of the deacons. Now, I think one of the reasons, non from the text, but just practically, as to why it's important that the wives are mentioned in referring to the deacons. The first task that deacons had in the early church was that of taking care of the complaint because of the widows that were not getting their daily ministration. One of their chief goals was to be out there amongst the body, hearing and fulfilling the needs that needed to be done in the practical nature of the church so that the spiritual things could continue. Often, this would mean intersecting with women. Widows? I believe that the early deacons, their wives, assisted them in this task. They came along beside them. They helped them. They ministered to the women's needs in the church while the men helped the men lead in that. If you've ever had to minister in a church, you know that having a faithful wife that can help you minister to women in the church is a blessing. So I think that's one practical reason, possibly, why. All those things help make me believe that this is referring to the subset of the deacons, their wives, were to be faithful and trustworthy and not slanderers and sober and grave. Going back to the deacons in verse 12 then, it goes back to the same things we talked about with the bishops. One of the main qualities of a godly deacon in the office is that they are leading their family well. Same terminology used for the pastor and the deacon. One woman, man. In fact, in all of God's leadership, this is the chief and first priority. The priority of the marriage relationship. The second priority in all of God's leadership is the children and family life. It says here, one woman, man, ruling their children. Don't be distracted by the word ruling. It's the same word we looked at with the pastors. Prohistemi, standing before, leading in the front, standing before their children and their own houses. That's referring to their whole household, the servants, the people that worked at their house, the whole thing. That they have an example of honesty and sincerity before the whole people there. But we find the fascinating thing, once again, just like with pastors and just like with deacons, and I would say this would be true of every child of God. God puts a priority on how we lead our families. The undermining of the family unit in our culture today is a direct attack on the holiness of God and the will of God from Genesis through Revelation. And we cannot stand for it. We must be, as God's people, on the forefront of providing a different perspective than the rest of the world in how one leads their family. It begins with men. And men, might I just say, how you lead your family begins with how you lead your wife. In the text, both with the pastors and deacons. First thing mentioned, one woman, man. Committed and faithful to his wife. We can't say this enough. We could actually have a whole sermon on this issue itself, but we won't. And then verse 13, he gives the result of faithfulness amongst deacons. For they that have used the office, or they have served in, it's literally they that deaconed well. They that deaconed well. Purchase or pull to themselves, get for themselves a good degree. That's a kind of a strange word, but it literally means that of they get to themselves good grade. They get well done. Good work. Good service. They bring to themselves good service. And that's not all. Great boldness. Confidence in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. Not confidence in personal faith, but the faith, as Paul often uses in Timothy. The system of doctrine, the gospel, the faith. Great confidence with the faith. We can put it this way, maybe in practical words. To not administer the gifts that God has given us well gives us no confidence that we will hear well done at the return of Christ. We have no confidence in the faith when we are not leading our family well, though we might have confidence behind a pulpit or in a place of leadership. And that's the idea here. He achieves confidence. He's confident that God is working because he is doing what God has called him to do well, to the best of his ability, is the idea there. Here's the overview of this text. What I want to do this morning is just focus in primarily on the qualities of servant leadership. First, the four qualities mentioned in verse 8. Likewise, deacons must be grave. Grave or dignified in some translations, honorable. Servants, whether officially as deacons, pastors, or the children of God, we are all called to serve. Servants must have the quality of life that characterized our Lord Jesus Christ, filled with honor, dignity. Isn't it disgusting today in what we call the church to see men stand behind the pulpit with no respect and dignity in the office by which God has called them. Frivolous and trivial. Performing circuses and acts to get people's attention. Christ was never that way. He didn't have gimmicks. And neither must we. But also in the office of a deacon, there's no gimmick. It's simple, honorable service. And further, from the office of a deacon, as servants of the Most High, would to God that in the day of trial, when the world is laughing and mocking and hating us, as happens many times in church history, and we are tied to the stake, and they are ready to slit our throats, may we with honor glorify the name of Jesus Christ and have dignity as children of God. I think often how our world undermines, or those that profess to be Christians, undermine the concept of dignity in how they handle themselves. Like blubbering fools in fear with the world and what's going on with the government or going on with this, instead of having a sense of dignity about us and honor about us. We're serious about this task, that this is what is important. And we're ready to stand for the faith and serve with the word, no matter what the world throws at us. That's the concept here of the word grave or honorable, full of dignity. It's a lifetime of putting oneself last and the well-being of another first. Honorable service can only be found where unattached service is. And what I mean by that is, one who scratches a back first in order to get a back scratched has no concept of honor. One who gives a gift in order to get a gift doesn't understand gravity and dignity. But one who pays a compliment in order to fulfill some personal need has little honor when found out to be a fraud and leads only toward dishonor. Notice this trait is also part of the deacon's wife's service. She's to be grave. For those serving in an official capacity of service, a deacon and his wife, consider how important this was in the early conflict of the church. I mean, you're dealing with widows, you're dealing with racial tensions, you're dealing with this, you're dealing with that, and they have to go into that household and calm the nerves of the people that think that everything's going wrong. And they've got to be able to be there with dignity and honor, and not frivolity and trivial. They knew they needed somebody, that they would not promise to give food to a widow and then give that food to themselves, or else pay a favor to another person, one with honor. Church servants must keep their word, be consistent, do their tasks as assigned to the best of their ability. In other words, be honorable. Second quality is not two-tongued. When a person is dealing with complaints, with murmurings, practical needs of the church, benevolence, issues relating to finances and other such things, which the early deacons were well known for ministering, the ability to be trusted and sincere, to be without gossip and slander, to be able to keep their mouths shut, and even take criticism and attacks without fighting back, was absolutely essential. And true servants do that. True servants serve even though they are disregarded by others. Even though they are attacked, they're not afraid of defending. They have to defend their honor, defend something. They give that to Christ, and they serve. Not double-tongued. A mature servant has control over his tongue. An immature servant doesn't. He talks back to his master, right? And his responses are humble, appropriate, and befitting the health of the whole church. He doesn't say what he wants to say to get people on his side. He's not double-tongued. There's no lobbying for his positions. There is no spinning. There is simply straightforward, honest communication. Well, that's something we would love to see sometime, wouldn't it? You can't really watch our political leaders with any of that. In fact, you get to the point where you get discouraged because it just seems like all spin. These things ought not so be in the church of God. Not double-tongued. Interestingly, this quality of the deacon service, as I said, with the parallelism of the wife, instead of two-tongued, the word is not slanderous, or literally, diabolos, the word we get devil from. Not devilish with the tongue. Both the deacon and his wife must be able to control their tongues for the sake of the church. Gossip and slander will destroy a church quicker than anything else. May I go further than the office? Brothers and sisters, we are servants of God in this church. Servants who are mediating for the murmuring of the church. The office is important. Themselves must not be murmurers, gossips, or slanderous. But even more so, for all of us, that will destroy the work that God is doing in a person's life faster than knives and guns and explosions. Not gossiping, slanderous, two-tongued. The third quality, not given to much wine. Homer Kent connects this quality with the continual working of deacons and servants in ministering to various physical needs of the body. He suggests that a deacon who was going from house to house, settling complaints and properly caring for widows, might find himself engaged in the common practice of drinking the common beverage of the day. You know, going to widow so-and-so's house, going to widow so-and-so's house, and going to this house, and going to that house, and could become known as a bit of a louse. Engaging and imbibing in wine. Interesting theory. I don't know if that's the case or not. It's interesting. I see the idea here that if a man is serving the church of God but has little control of his own fleshly appetites, what kind of an example of service is this to the whole assembly? I know this isn't in the context, but since I'm already stepping on toes today anyways, as we said, we're going to be stepping on all of our toes. Might as well bring this up as well. Sometimes I think in our Baptist circles, we are content to preach against the terrible nature of the uncontrolled drink of alcohol, and yet reticent to talk about the uncontrolled imbibing of roast beef. You know, gluttony is a sin just as much as drunkenness is. The idea of controlling one's flesh, having self-control. A servant must be able to be controlled. How can he tell the individual he's trying to provide a buffer for, control yourself, when he himself has no self-control over his appetites? What are we telling a society, servants of God? What are we telling a society? Come to Jesus, trust Jesus, Jesus loves you, but we have no self-control over our appetites, either physically, spiritually, or fleshly. The idea of control is a hallmark fundamental of what it means to be a child of God. The fruit of the Spirit is self-control. And we see that here. Not given to much wine, restrained. Interestingly, the word for the deacon's wives is the word sober, the word we translated back in chapter 3 earlier, restrained, I'm referring to the bishop. But it's the idea of free from wine, restrained from wine. The fourth quality here is not greedy of shameful gain. We notice this when we're looking at the qualities of bishop, as I said before, but one who is honorable, it goes with that idea. Obviously, if he's distributing food and handling the financial aspects in the early church and all those things, that he must be one who is not shameful in his gain. He cannot be involved in creating distrust amongst God's people, because they just don't trust the way he handles finances, or they just don't trust the way he does this or that. Obviously, when money is involved, this issue is so important that the 12 disciples with their small group had a treasurer, right? He was the worst one for the job, I guess. Judas. But he did a really good job of fooling them. Those who serve the church must be above reproach in their financial character so that the church of God is not blasphemed by the sin of greed and unethical practices. Once again, this fourth quality finds a parallel quality in their wives, faithful in all things. Donald Guthrie says that this is an idiom meaning trustworthy, dependable, counted upon. No immoral experience that would cause people to doubt the ethics of the deacon or his wife. But once again, further to the people of God, all of us beyond the office. Is that what the world sees of us as bearers of the name of Christ? Ethical? Or do we fudge the documents to get ourselves a little more? Do we twist the tax returns just to get ourselves just a little bit more? May we have the mind of Christ in this. who is a blameless above reproach. One other quality of service is mentioned of the deacon, although not his wife, holding the mystery of faith with a pure conscience. This literally means he knows the gospel well and lives out its implications. He knows the gospel well and lives out its implications. The mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. He has lived out the doctrine in practice, and he knows it in his mind. He knows and lives it out. Some have asked, why is this important, the chief task of a deacon in his service in the practical needs of the church? Why is it important that he knows the gospel if it's practical things he's dealing with? This is why it's important. I think a good answer is an illustration that might help us with this. The literal definition of the word deacon is table server, right? Table waiter. Would you have much confidence in the restaurant where you go, where the table server knew nothing of the cuisine being offered? Worse, and this has happened to me in a restaurant, what's good here? Nothing. I eat over there. All right, we got a problem, right? I'm not going to continue to order the food when those who are tasked in serving it don't even like it. What about in the church of God with those who are serving and leading in service, and they themselves don't even understand the doctrine that the church is teaching? Maybe they don't even like it. That's the idea here. No, he must hold the mystery of the faith. That mystery of the faith was a term used by Paul to refer to the gospel. He must hold the gospel with a pure conscience. That's his activity in the gospel. How he lives it out. How he acts it out. Well, how do we know if a person is qualified to serve as a deacon in the office in these areas? Well, two things are mentioned in this text. One, let him first be proved. As I said before, the present imperative verb, continually. It's not the idea. Deacons were not those that were chosen because they aspired to the office. Rather, they were already serving the body. And therefore, he said, look out seven men who are doing this and have them lead in this. Same thing is true. We must not choose men to serve as deacons in order to make them servants, but because they are already servants. When the text says, let them serve, being found blameless above reproach in these areas and qualities of service. But also, verse 12, like that of a bishop, points out that deacons must be serving already in their home before they're serving in the church. I mentioned that, so I won't go into that in detail. But the true measure of service with the word in practical matters is found in the measure of service in the home with the word in practical matters. Now, there's much to consider in this text, and I've tried to do a flyover the text with a few considerations. But just please indulge me just a little more as I seek to make some applications to all of us. I know these past several texts of Scripture and sermons have been very practical, talking about daily living, right? The ethics of life. We have noticed today there is indeed an office of deacon in the church. The office in the New Testament is characterized by the definition of the word and the original intent of the office created by God, to serve, to help, to attend upon the practical needs of God's holy assembly. That's what the Scripture tells us about deacons. Maybe that's not always what churches or traditions or cultures tell us, but that's what the Scripture tells us. Although this is a practical responsibility, it is a spiritual one as well. Therefore, those in the office of deacon, along with their wives, must be blameless, leading and serving their families first, then the church of God, honorable, not two-tongued, not addicted, not covetous, but knowing and living out the gospel implications well, committed to their spouses and serving the church of God well, giving them great confidence and reward before our Heavenly Father. But, just as we noticed for the past few weeks, this sermon will be wasted if we don't make application to all of us who attend to the service of God's church. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 20, verse 26, whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your deacon. It's the word, servant. It's not talking about the office there. It's talking about all of us. How foolish we would all be, young or old, official or not, if we were to think that God has brought us into His assembly of the forgiven, the redeemed, the eternally blessed, to be served, but not to serve. God has not placed us into this body, His visible church, and gathered us here together so that we might have our family served, our needs met, our comforts realized, or our expectations fulfilled. So long as Christians involve themselves in God's assembly solely because that's the place where they can get their expectations met, where they can be served, they will never be satisfied with the assembly of the righteous. God has placed you and God has placed me here to serve one another in glorifying God. I wanted to just give us, by way of application, three possible reasons as to why we struggle with this. Why do we as people, it's not just a Christian problem, it's a people problem, why do we as people struggle with deaconing, with serving? There may be many reasons. There was three that I thought of that maybe fit the age of today or some things going on today in our lives, in the culture in which we live, and I wanted to present those three with you in close. Maybe, I suspect, one reason is because we are waiting for an official, a pastor or a deacon, to tell us to serve or how to serve. I sympathize with this concept, but with all kindness, this thinking is flawed. Because if we would open our eyes to the needs of, and the people around us, both within and without the assembly, we would be overwhelmed with the needs, specifically the spiritual needs of others. From the simple and mundane to the eternal and spiritual. Don't wait to be told what to do in the service of the King. It's not the spirit of a deacon, a servant. Consider the example of the table server at your restaurant, using this illustration once more. Is not a good server one who anticipates your needs and seeks to meet those without having to be asked? Could we not employ this earthly illustration of the church? Do not wait for that brother or sister to ask to be prayed for. Go to them and ask to pray with them. Do not think that your service needs a title or official organization. Feed the hungry mouth. Pray for the sick member. Show up at the door of your brother or sister with a gift of encouragement. In the mundane, practical nature, you don't have to ask, and I'm getting really practical here, you don't ask to have to ask permission of the pastors or the deacons to pull the weeds. Okay, you don't. Please don't. But do. You don't have to wait on the leadership to ask for if you can help in the nursery, or you know what? Offer to help in the nursery. You don't have to wait. And that's sometimes, I think, what plagues us. And I'm trying not to be too specific here because I don't want to just zero in on one thing. I want it to be broad enough for all of us to understand. And our church is filled with servants. But I think that our desire to always ask or be commissioned to serve stems from a proud heart. Doesn't it stem from, the pastor told me to do this? Or doesn't it stem from a desire, I don't want to do this, and so unless somebody asks me, I won't have to do it? But if they ask me, well then, you know, well, I don't want to be unrude. Isn't that, though, just think about it spiritually for a moment, isn't that pride? Isn't that what that is? And we all struggle with it, and it's hard to preach a sermon because I struggle with it. Maybe that's one reason why we don't serve, I'm talking practically, in the church of God. But maybe another reason why we don't, because we are too absorbed in our life's bubble. Now, this was a judgment against Israel from the prophet Haggai. The prophet says in the book of Haggai, "Is it time for you to dwell in your ornate houses while the house of the Lord lies in waste?" I'm not talking about that in a idea that this is the temple, this building. I'm not speaking of it that way. But the principle behind it. The answer that Haggai actually tells the people is, get up, build the house. Do what needs to be done. That's what he says there. But the point is, they become so preoccupied with advancing their lifestyle and livelihood that they had simply not noticed that the temple was in disrepair. Today, we are so preoccupied with our lives, our jobs, our entertainment, that we forget to serve. Have you become absorbed with the advancement at your job, your home projects, your comfort, your prosperity, that the things of God and His church are secondary, if they're even noticed at all? Has ministry for God's people become a hobby that you do when you have spare time? When you come to the assembly for fellowship, are you thinking, who can I find to tell my problems, my woes, my struggles? Who can I connect with so that I can advance my needs? Are you thinking, who can I serve today? Who needs my attention? What job, even mundane, practical job, or spiritual job, is needed in order to make the worship of God with the fellowship of the saints sweeter today for another? Sometimes this even manifests itself in our vocal singing. You know, it is a blessing to those around you when you sing loudly the great theologies of our God, even when you sound horribly. You know why it's a blessing? Because we know you mean it. And you know what that does for other saints who are here and they're struggling because they just have had, they've had the declaration that they have cancer this week. And they don't know what they're going to do. And they are scared. And they're sitting by you. And you have no idea that they have heard that news. But you're singing, "Great is thy faithfulness," with all your heart and mind. And they say, "Yes, it's real." And their heart is built up. And yet sometimes Christians, they say, "Oh, well, I'm not a singer. Oh, I don't do this." And that is that not the same problem? Is that not selfish thinking? Is that not, it's not the song I like. It's not the tune I want. It's not the, I don't like the word that way. Instead of, how is it ministering to another? How is it serving the body of Christ? You see, we are so absorbed in our lives, we don't stop to even think that there is so much out there that simply by living an ordinary life for the glory of God, there is so much I can impact God's people with. What are you thinking when you come into the assembly? Have you ever, this is not even in the church, this is just life, but have you ever noticed the people who walk by the trash cans and throw their trash in, but the trash can's full, you know, and the trash falls out, and then they just keep on walking? Doesn't that drive you nuts? This doesn't sound like a spiritual sermon at all. I'm talking about trash cans. But you know, Jesus said, "If you give a cup of cold water in my name, you've done to the least of my saints, you've done it to me." I don't think Jesus had the concept that there was small service. I don't think he had that concept. What does that have to do with the gospel? This idea of walking, not emptying the trash. What does that have to do with the gospel? Come on, Pastor, you're getting a little crazy. What did some Greek widow who was not getting much food as much as a Hebrew widow have to do with the gospel? Had enough to do with the gospel that it caused them to create an office in the church to deal with the problem. And to spend the Holy Spirit to inspire a significant portion of the New Testament to talk about it. Maybe the third reason, and we'll close with this one, that we think that we struggle with service is we think that our certain gifts or service is unimportant. There's one thing we learn from the story of Acts chapter 6 is that God is concerned with what we might think is small service. And that so-called small service matters have the potential to create massive blessings or massive pain in the assembly. One small thing, a couple just fudged a little bit on their ethics and morality, yet God thought it was serious enough to discipline them with death because they were hurting His church. They were hurting His church. The apostles thought so. They thought small service was important. They thought their ability to minister the eternal word of God hinged upon widows getting food. Nursery workers, you are not small players in the role of the church. Brothers and sisters, do you pray for the church? That is no small task in the eyes of your King. Do you silently help clean a building so that we can fellowship unhindered, worship unhindered by distraction? There are men every week who walk around the building making sure that there is no crime taking place so that we can worship unhindered. It's not small service. Greeting somebody with love, it's not small service. We live in a generation that is intent on changing the world, but doesn't have a passing thought for their neighbor's struggle. We want to see millions come to Christ in faith but fail to greet the lonely soul who sits in the back of the assembly broken with sin. There is no small gifts given by God, no small areas of service ordained by God. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your heart. Do you have the office of a deacon? Do it well, as the text prescribes. Do you not have the office of a deacon? Deacon well. Serve well, as those serving Jesus Christ with the eternal mercies of God. Let's pray.
You have been listening to Discover Grace with Pastor Matt Johnson. We hope you have been challenged by God's Word. You can discover more about God's grace and Grace Baptist Church at www.graceutah.com. May God richly bless you.